what's going to be the end result of this. Is this really going to produce holiness? Is this going to produce an attitude that would be honoring to Christ? Thirdly, we need to determine whether this teaching adds or subtracts from the Word of God. And sometimes that's very clear when you're dealing with cults. But in Reformed circles, you begin adding and subtracting things from the Word of God. And we have to be careful. Search the origins of the teaching. Where did this come from? Sometimes we can think, well, the church has always believed this, and it started in 1904. It started in 1880. It started in 1550 or something like that. And we need to be aware of this. Fifthly, we need to examine the teaching to see if it gives too much prominence to certain doctrines. When Paul preached the whole counsel of God, he preached it in the proper weight and order. And he didn't take the sovereignty of God and eat up the responsibility of men with that. And I've seen that happen before, where one good doctrine becomes a cancer to others. You see, you can have the headship of a man in a home, and you press that so hard that it becomes a domineering headship instead of a loving headship, you see. So you've got to make sure all these doctrines are in proper balance. Sixthly, we need to consider whether this teaching adds to the work of Christ. If his work isn't sufficient, and you have to add to it, it's not the teaching of Scripture, it's not the gospel. Number seven, we need to determine if this teaching states that faith is not enough. It begins adding to faith, whether it could be something as bold as baptism, or a repentance that is perfect, a walk that is perfect, an experience that is greater than what God is calling for in the Scriptures. We need to make sure faith is enough. Number eight, observe whether this teaching denies authentic Christian experience. We can come into a situation where we have all the joy in the Lord, and we're walking in the joy of the Lord. Then comes in this teaching that begins to take that away. We think, well, this is good teaching. It's just I have to endure this. Well, the Galatians had lost their blessedness. Where is the blessedness you spoke of? You would have plucked out your eyes for them. You had this great experience, and now you're denying even that to take on this false teaching. Then finally, we need to find out if this teaching really promotes that we glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it separating you between you and your God? Remember, it was the Ephesians who left their first love, and false teachings will do that. They'll pull you away from Christ and honoring him and glorying in him. Any questions or comments about how you can become depressed with false teaching? I guarantee you it's depressing. I've imbibed some. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Right. If you glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll glory in everything that's said of Christ in the Scriptures. Okay. We're not just thinking about a wooden cross. We're thinking about all that has to do with that. The work that Christ accomplished on the cross would not have even been effective if he'd been alive, if he hadn't risen from the dead. We preach the resurrection. We preach Christ alive right now. We preach his intercession. But all of that flowed from the cross. Good point. Anybody else? Question or comment? Well, it's in this same book that Paul makes a statement in chapter 6. Let's look at that. Verse 9. He says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Let us not be weary in well-doing. Have you ever been weary in doing what's right? Well, let's think of a couple in Scripture that did. You have Elijah back in 1 Kings 18. It's told that he faces the 450 false prophets. And you remember that they go up on Mount Carmel and he challenges them. He says, okay, you take your sacrifice and I'll take my sacrifice. And the one whose God calls down fire from heaven, he's God. course, the false prophets are taking all day and they're doing all they can. They're slicing themselves up, trying to get fire to come down from heaven, and it's nothing's happened. So towards the end of the day, Elijah says, okay, he takes his sacrifice and he says, give me 4 barrels of water. Pours those all over the sacrifice. Do it 2 more times, 12 barrels of water on the sacrifice. He's dug a trench around it. He fills the trench with water. You know, anybody saying a little spark sort of came from somebody's, you know, campfire or something. And so he's drenched this sacrifice, asked God to call down fire from heaven. God consumes the whole thing. And later in that chapter, he does a lot of running to Jezreel, having to do with Ahab. And so you have him coming to chapter 19, and then Jezebel says that she, let's go back there, 1 Kings 19, please. See how, what happens to our brother. Chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And she wants to put him to death within a day. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree or juniper tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than any of my fathers or than my fathers. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. But you know, here you have Elijah, who's gone through all of this in the previous chapter. And the verse 46 of chapter 48 says, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He's had a lot of activity. And here he now, he's overcome 450 false prophets. And then this lady says, I'm going to take your life, instead of saying, well, what's that? My God calls down fire from heaven. He's weary. And the Lord provides some sleep for him. He provides some food for him. And we're going to find later in this chapter that he'll say that he's the only one. And yet the Lord says, no, I have 7,000 that I've reserved from bowing the knee to Baal. He grew weary in well-doing, in a sense, and there's a physical condition here, and we must consider that. Let's think about John Mark in the New Testament. Here he's going on the first mission trip with Paul and Barnabas. How exciting. And they get up into Antioch, and great persecution comes, and he's going back. He grew weary in well-doing and turned around. And of course, it caused problems later on in the book of Acts between Paul and Barnabas. Second trip, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along, and Paul doesn't think it's wise. And it actually divided them, and they separated. Barnabas then went with John Mark, and Paul went on with Silas. So, of course, the good news, you know, the rest of the story, Mark became profitable for the ministry. And Paul so said so to the churches. Have you become weary in well-doing? You know, and it can be applied to so many areas. You can look at your work. You know, you start this job, and whatever you're doing, you give your all to it, and then the newness wears off, difficulties arise, and you just get weary of doing well. This happens in a church. 25 years ago, we had Reformation here, and almost, you know, a generation ago. Are we still wanting to continue on and growing and doing well, and not just hunkering down and holding on to the doctrine, but growing in Christ, growing as a body, living for Him, dying for to ourselves and honoring Him? can happen in a marriage where you have the great marriage, you have the great first year, second year, whatever, and then the world talks about the seven-year itch and the mundane of marriage and getting tired of doing well. Where's the excitement? Where's the joy, the feelings I once had for this spouse? And we must remember that love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment in marriage till death. And you go back to the Lord and say, Lord, why am I weary in this? And you repent. Well, I'm going to read a little bit from Lloyd-Jones here as he lays this out very well. He says, I'm perfectly convinced that the most difficult period of all of life is the middle period. There are compensations in youth. We just had a youth conference. And there are compensations in old age which seem to be entirely lacking in this middle period. It is something we talk, is something we all have to encounter. As we get older, our resilience and our vigor tend to go, and we are aware of a slowing down and a slackening in our powers. This is something with which we are all familiar by hearsay, if not in actual experience. The middle age crisis. It is true also, is it not, in connection with a man's work or profession. That is what constitutes a problem to so many people. It means that they have got beyond that stage of developing and building up and have attained to a certain level. For many reasons, it is impossible to develop further. There they are on the level, and the difficulty is to keep going on that level while lacking the stimulus that took them there. We actually run out of physical energy at some point. This has often happened to a man in business, and he may sometimes find it much more difficult to maintain a business than it is to build it up. Everything seems to be with him in a sense when he's building it up, but it is when he arrives at that point and loses certain stimuli that he finds it extremely difficult to hold a position. I could illustrate this almost endlessly, taking it purely from the standpoint of natural life and from our experiences in work and in professions and various men the world has ever known in any particular branch. You will find that they are all agreed in saying that level or plateau was the most difficult period in their lives. As I read this, I thought, well, wouldn't it be harder to be in the end of your life? I mean, when you're just about ready to go? And apparently not, because you look over in 1 John, he talks about the three folks. He talks to the children. I write to you because your sins are forgiven. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I think there's something in the older age. You've actually seen the glory of God for a Christian, and you're able to see the gates of heaven in a sense, and you know the Lord Jesus better. He says, now this is equally true in the religious or spiritual life. This is the stage which follows the initial experience, that initial experience in which everything was new and surprising and wonderful and clear, the stage in which you were constantly making new discoveries which never seemed to come to an end. Remember the first time you ever read through the scriptures as a Christian? It's like every just blown off the wall and everything, you're talking to the brethren about it all the time. But suddenly we are conscious of the fact that they do seem to have come to an end. And now we have become accustomed to the Christian life. No longer are we surprised at things as we were at the beginning, because we are familiar with them and know about them, so that all that thrill of new discovery which animated us in the early stages suddenly seems to have gone. This can happen when you're listening to a sermon. Oh, I've heard a sermon on this verse before. Oh, I know about this topic. I've heard Christians say this. Instead of saying, what does God have for me today? And remembering that Peter said, I'm going to write you these things, though you know them, so that when I'm dead, you'll remember them. You see, he wasn't saying, well, this is mundane. If you've heard this before, don't read 1 Peter. Or don't read 2 Peter. No, that's not the case. Nothing seems to be happening. There does not seem to be any change or advance or development. Now, this may be true of us individually. It may be true of our work. It may be true of our church. It may be true of a whole collection of people. It may be true of a country or of a society. I've added to that, or of a marriage. I am given to understand, and I know it is true, that this particular phenomenon happens to be one of the major problems in connection with foreign mission work. Think of missionaries. They go down the field, the flush of being there, the seeing God perform the miracles of keeping there, and then they get into the difficulties and the time, and nothing seems to be happening, the hard work of it. And missionaries who have spent time abroad will know exactly what I mean by the things I'm saying. It is something that always tends to happen when we have gotten over the newness and the thrill and excitement of doing something that we have never done before. And we settle down into our routine doing the same thing day after day. So, where are you at? Are you weary in any area of well-doing? Maybe it's not in one area, maybe it's in another. And he begins to deal with this from the negatives that we've got to consider. Now, before we go any further and see what he says, maybe you've read what he says, but how do you deal with weariness? When he says, be not weary in well-doing, well, what are you going to do? Just be weary? It's the way it is. Maybe I'll make it to heaven. I'll be weary, but I'll get there. Sorry? Certainly. Come to the Lord. Call upon Him. Lord, I'm weary. Help me. Give me grace. Tom.
Get back in the Word.
Okay. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that living is not just getting by. That living is living in Christ, growing in Christ, and seeing that really every moment, if you're in relationship to Christ, it's wonderful. It's an opportunity to fellowship with Him in whatever you're doing, to call upon Him, and to apply His Word and to be meditating on His Word in it. Other thoughts? Amen. And he gives us a willing heart. Okay, Lord. Right, renew my will and my vigor. Fred?
Righteousness, sells to the Lord. He said,
Amen. You talk about the Jews becoming weary in this new fellowship with the Lord. What about the old? Wasn't that better? The Galatians, he mentions in this chapter that the Galatians, he thought they must have become weary with the gospel. Just here's this new teaching coming in. Yeah, certainly we need a kind of an injection here. Maybe just a circumcision. That's something we could do, and that'll make us really feel like we're Christians. I think of the command of the Lord where he says men are always to pray and not to faint. You know, you become weary in well-doing, well, call upon the Lord, as Clay said. Fellowship with him, read his word, and fellowship with other saints. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lloyd-Jones mentions three negatives. And the first one he mentions is we should never say, we should never give up. I'm weary in this. I'm just going to quit. You know, it seems to be obvious, but Demas quit and turned to this world. And if we think that we cannot quit, we need to take heed where we stand, lest we fall. If you think you're not a person who can turn away from the Lord, this weariness and well-doing, it's like a barometer. It's a sign to you. The Spirit of God is pointing out your heart is not right in this. You know, you're looking in the wrong place for your satisfaction, for your strength, or you would be able to go on. He also mentions what he thinks is the greatest temptation when we say, well, I've lost heart, but I'll just go on out of sheer duty. Just I'll grin and bear it. I'll just gut this out. That's not walking with Christ. The Lord Jesus' eyes were always upon his Father, and it says that he would not be discouraged. He went through difficulties. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And whatever trial and difficulty you're bearing that seems to be making you weary, you can have the cheer of Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That he can give you what no one else can. It's a call to him, to come back to him, and not just to gut it out. He talks about also not resorting to artificial stimulants. I.e., alcohol. And don't think that some Christians haven't done that. It's one of a sad chapter in history that as great a writer and saint as Arthur Pink was, and Lloyd-Jones said, read Pink, that in his latter days, he began hitting the bottle. He quit going to church. He didn't feel like there was a church that he could go to. And this is a difficult thing. Ian Murray mentions this in his biography. And, you know, it. What do I do with it? I turn it over to the Lord. I say, here's this great man, Pink. Where am I? I could do the same thing. And if you've ever read any of his writings, he's very, he presses many things. He saw many things in the scripture. I think he read over a million pages of theology in his lifetime and wrote many pages. So you can turn to something artificial like that. You can go to your doctor and say, I'm depressed, before going to the Lord, and take some kind of depressant, antidepressant. And I've read books on some of those things that the percentages of people getting undepressed by them is not high. It's you do better taking a sugar pill sometimes. And how many doctors say, you need to really, how long have you prayed about this before you want me to prescribe something for you? You see, we're going to something else other than coming to Christ. Now, if you're on an antidepressant right now, don't stop today, because there's a problem with those drugs. You have to get off them very slowly and do that under your doctor's care and your pastor's care. So we have these three negatives we need to deal with: not giving up, not just going on and gutting it out and not resorting to artificial stimulants. And I want to point out here, he applies this to churches. And I think Fred's probably very well aware of this, but some churches, when they seem to be getting into the doldrums, they say, well, let's have a new program. Let's develop some more committees on how to deal with this. And they get activity going. There's always some activity. Every night of the week is filled up with something to keep stimulus going, rather than the gospel. That the preaching of the gospel is not enough. We need to have some plays. We need to have some drama. We need to do something to stimulate the people of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. Fellowship with Christ is not enough. The word is not enough. Are you familiar with that? Have you seen that? Well, I know we have. I know that I've talked to Christians that they're worn out. And he says that's what these artificial stimulants do. I mean, if you get on alcohol, you're going to go down because it really doesn't stimulate. It depresses. And these activities, if you're weary and well-doing and you begin throwing more activities on top of that, then you're going to be worn out and be tempted to even be more weary and fall back further. So we give ourselves to Christ instead. Now he's going to, he asks about what are the reasons for this weariness. We mentioned Elijah, who might have been somewhat worn out from all of his endeavors from chapter 18, working too hard. And I don't know if you are a workaholic. It's a terrible life to live. Workaholics always find something else to do. How are they going to rest? Well, they rest in doing work. That's not right. God didn't make us to overwork. The Lord Jesus even took a nap in the middle of the day in the back of a boat. You know, it's not sinful to rest. And there's a doctrine of rest in the scriptures. I sometimes say to my wife, I'm looking forward to the days of heaven. We don't have to sleep. We can continue studying the Lord and fellowshipping with him. And if he tells us to sleep, we'll sleep. But if not, we'll go on. But he never made our bodies like that. It was one of the brothers, George Mueller, said in his studies he thought that men needed 7 hours of sleep and women 8 hours of sleep. Well, in the United States, our average is way down. It's getting worse. 6 hours, 5.5. And we need to have the proper rest. Does that sound spiritual? I think it was R.A. Torrey said the first prerequisite to being filled with the Spirit is a good night's sleep. You know, and the enemy can say, well, Jesus got up awake great while before day. You need to be doing that every day. He didn't have incandescent light bulbs. And when the sun went down, they probably hit the rack. That'd be nice. 6 o'clock, 7, 8 at night. Who knows? And the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, got the proper amount of sleep. Now, he did. He didn't make a god out of it, because you remember when he went to the cross, he did not sleep the night before. He was up all night being beaten and being interrogated. And he didn't despise that. He took that. And sometimes he prayed all night. And sometimes we have times of seasons where we really are pressed and we don't sleep as much. But these are irregular things that prove the rule that we need the sleep and the rest. And there's always a middle ground, because the body says, yeah, 8 hours is good, 10 hours is better. How about 12? I don't know if you've ever had a body like that. The more you sleep, you give it, the more it wants. And, you know, laziness is just around the corner, just like workaholicism. There is a proper middle ground to serve him, and we have to find that. We might be doing what we're doing in carnal energy, just the strength of the flesh, just pressing to get it done, whether God wants me to do it or not. Adding things to the list that are really not priorities. Have you ever done that? You ever found yourself, one of the ways I do lazy things is I do something else than what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm really hard at washing the car and I'm supposed to be doing something else, you see. Whatever we do, we have to do in the strength of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit. Repairing to him and using the energy that He gives by His Spirit instead of our own strength. And then how about our motive? Why am I doing this? When you get weary in well-doing, is there a reason for it? I mean, maybe God didn't give this to you. Have you ever been on a project that you just had to get done, but it really wasn't something that the Lord was pressing you to do, just something you wanted to do? It can happen. He talks about the motive, the false motive, to just do things for thrill and excitement. For some people, they always have to have something new. They go from job to job. In the youth, they go from relationship to relationship, and it can happen in marriage. I have to have this excitement instead of the excitement of being faithful to God and going on year after year with the same sister or brother, bearing with their infirmities, finding out, as Jim Elliot said, she's only 80%, or he's only 80% of what I thought. He says that's where you find out that they're not perfect. Sometimes in the honeymoon, sometimes later in life. He says there's things that come up all the time. A spouse who did well through the 30s and 40s now is having a problem with this in their 50s. Don't think that any sin can't crop up at any time. A person who's very patient becomes irritable. You ever heard someone say they just can't deal with little children anymore? Well, grandparents need to deal with little children, so hang on. Keep being patient. Keep being loving. So we have to go on. We sometimes think we must have something more thrilling and exciting. We might ask ourselves, are we doing this to satisfy ourselves? Is this just something you like to do? Well, if it's something that satisfies you, it's for self. And that's the motive. You will get weary because self is never satisfied. You can't really please yourself alone and that be satisfying. He points out four principles of self-examination. And he says we must realize the phases in life. I'm not sure which phase I'm in. I always want to say, well, I'm not in the last yet. I mean, 60 is not as old as it once was to me, because I'm 56 now. They even have an advertisement on TV with this girl, this lady, she's 80 years old, is doing all these skiing stuff, whatever. I don't know if she's trying to sell, but she's, she looks like she's 50 and she's 80. So my father's 83. I'm trying not to call him the old man. He's not, he calls himself the old man, but he sees himself as very old. Well, I know when I was young, a 56-year-old man, this guy is old because he's bald and gray. And my grandson asked me one time if I ever knew anybody older than me. But we must be aware of these things. And that we were young. We were young Christians that had a college-age mind and energy and all these great relationships developing. And then we come to a middle age of life where we're having to maintain a lot of things. Just to be healthy is a good thing. And then in the latter part of life, to be dealing with a health issue every day. It'll never go away. Always mending that or bearing that up for yourself or someone else. And we have to be satisfied in Christ in that phase, whatever it is. This life, we are perishing. This is a tent that's coming down. It is not going to endure forever. It has to see corruption. And to give God the glory and the honor, and not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. He says in another principle too, we must remind ourselves that this life with Christ is a life of doing what He commands. It is a life of well-doing. We have the privilege of walking with Him, not just trudging along in a duty. Realize that you are set in the midst of the most glorious campaign into which a man could ever enter, and that you are on the noblest road that the world has ever known. Think what God has done for you. You're thinking about the work and what you're doing being weary. Think about what God has made you in Christ. When Brother Phil Newton was preaching these messages to the youth, resisting the reign of sin, I said, this is so apropos to spiritual depression, because he kept taking us back to our union with Christ. How are you going to battle sin? Well, in Romans 6, Paul says you were buried with him. You were raised with him. You died with him upon the cross. You are united with Christ. And since you're united with Christ, that will give you the strength, the knowledge of that. He says, reckon that your old man, what you were in Adam, was crucified. That relationship you had to Adam was nailed to the cross. And now you don't have to serve sin any longer. You don't have to present your members, your eyes, your ears, your whole being to sin as you once did. You were slaves to it. Now you can present yourselves as alive unto God through Christ, in relation to him, united to him, and he will give you the strength to resist sin. And it won't be in your own strength, it'll be in the knowledge that you are united to him. And so, think about these things. Never forget who it is that Jesus is, your Savior. He loved you so much that he shed his blood for you. And I think of the shame of the cross. How shameful was it to hang in open public as he did? You know, and taking our sin. What he did for us, how he died for those sins that I committed, and even for this weariness and well-doing, where I'm tempted to groan or tempted to complain, tempted to murmur, Lord, I have it harder than others. You've given me a lot that's more difficult than others. That's why I'm weary. No, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I'm right where I am. We always think that I would do better in another situation, another providence. That's why we're tempted to look at another relationship outside of marriage. Surely I would have a better relationship with someone else. Or the job I'm in. Instead of saying, Lord, this is the job you've given me and I'm going to do it unto you, and my boss is not the most understanding person in the world. Well, it tells us we're to submit ourselves to those who are even good, and if they're froward in the old King James, or if they're hard and irritable and uncaring, we submit ourselves to that as unto the Lord, and find that the Lord Jesus was always submitting himself to a world that was mundane, a world that always was resisting him. In any situation he was in, he was the only righteous one. Everyone else was sinning in some way around him, whether not giving him the glory that was due his name, or by actually rebuking him as Peter did, or lying about him as the Pharisees. His own family, we're reading in Mark 3, and members of his community thought he was crazy. You've gone mad. And the Lord had to deal with all that. But I was thinking today about what he had to deal with between the ages of 12, when he said, I must be about my Father's business, and the age of 30. That's 18 years that he knew he was going to be shown as the Son of God. What's he doing? Taking out trash. Sawing a log so that he can make a chair or a house or whatever he did as a carpenter. See, I made this log and I'm just sawing it. What is there to life? I deal with so many mundane things. How could God be in that? He is in everything. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it was a brother in this church who pointed out at a Thanksgiving service that he used to have a problem taking out the trash, but he didn't even think about all the blessings he had taking out the trash. That if God hadn't given him so much, he wouldn't have any trash to take out. You know, taking out the trash can be a glorious time of thanking God. I try to apply that. Don't have Daniel around anymore. Take out the trash. You see, and that makes everything we do an act of worship to God. That's exciting to me. That I'm united to Christ, and he is so concerned about us that he really does care about how far you push the sheets back in the morning. I heard a guy say, he's caviling against God's sovereignty. God's not concerned about how far you throw the sheets back in the morning. I said, my God is so loving and so concerned about me. Yes, he's concerned about how far I throw them back in the morning. He's concerned about everything. And there's no time we can say, Lord, you don't care. Lord, you're not here. Lord, you're not available to give me the strength to do this or that unto you. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. As mundane as eating and drinking. I mean, everybody has to eat and drink. Can you do that to the glory of God? Yes. My dad spent years trying to teach me table manners. And I was a slow learner. But it was to the glory of God. Not to offend others. To have respect to others. To not offend them when eating. So it's, if we just remember who it is we're serving, what he's called us to do. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this, I hope not. But there is a temptation to want to be significant. To want to have, what is your legacy going to be? And be striving to make a mark in the earth. Now there's a point in us as Christians, we want to make a mark wherever we go, but not for our name. We want Christ to be exalted, to be honored. Forget our name, let Christ be magnified. But there's a temptation to want some of that fame for yourself, to have your name read about for years, your history to be written about. And yet God's calling us right now to serve him in the little things of life. And that's significant to him. And to love that same wife for a whole life. To do that job that no one thanks you for. Husband doesn't thank you. Children don't thank you. It's a thankless job. You're doing it in thanks to God. That's where the thanks comes from. We don't need thanks from others. We do it out of kindness. We should be thankful to others. But if you're doing something to hear the thank you of another person, you're doing it for the wrong reason, and you'll get weary. And people are not appreciating you, and you're doing all this, and they're not even noticing. If you did it unto the Lord, he says he doesn't forget. He remembers your work and labor of love. And that's what it is. It's a labor of love. If you're weary in it, where's the love? You're not experiencing his love, and you're not doing it out of love to him. So remember this noble road we're on with Christ. Principle 3, go back and put your life in the context of eternity, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God has an eternity of blessing for us that's right around the corner. I mean, it is that quick. Life is a vapor. This little while we have on the earth is nothing compared to what God is going to provide in Christ. And Paul says it this way. He says, the light afflictions that we have that are momentary. And he's the one who said he was a night and a day in the deep. He'd been stoned. He'd been whipped 5 times, 39 times, scars all over his back, in prison, momentary light affliction. I love the way God does that. He always has someone say something like this, whom no one could say, but Paul, you just don't know what affliction is. I mean, I've got these problems, like I lost my job. What? Paul's in prison, he can't do his job, right? So he's going to write the prison epistles. Even losing your job. That is a test. It's a test to bear unto the Lord. It's not something to take lightly. We will pray about that. But remember that our payment and job is serving Christ, and we serve him without the world's acclaim or not, the world's paycheck or not, we serve him, and we will see him someday. Brother Newton was talking about, if you have any task, if you know it's going to be over, you've got a deadline, this is it. You can make it. If this world were always like this and you're going to live forever like this, you definitely would have a weariness. I mean, Adam, 900 years old. Methuselah, 969. Well, what if it went on beyond that? It's not. 70, 80 years. In modern technology, maybe 100. But that's nothing. That whatever you're doing, whatever you're bearing with difficulty, the end is coming. And that's encouraging. And as a 56-year-old, it's closer, I can see now, than when I was 20, although I knew it could have been the next time I got in the car, in the rolling coffin. We don't know. But it's a delight, and that makes the step lighter. When you see the finish line, the checkered flag is there. You know, you can go ahead and put the pedal to the metal and go on, and you're going to make it. And you're going to see Christ. And where's the weariness in that? You have such a joy. Look at what the Lord Jesus said. It said of him, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How could he go to the cross like that? Because he knew the joy was coming. He wouldn't hang there forever. That he would be able to say, it's finished. And he would be in the presence of his Father. His prayer would be answered. Glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the world began. It would be answered. And that's what's going to happen to us. All of us in the presence of Christ someday. So you begin weighing your trials and your weariness in this hand and the eternal weight of glory. That's the way he puts it. The eternal weight of glory. It can't be compared on the scales. No matter what trial that is. And it's in relationship to Christ. It's not just this eternity of time, it's an eternity with Christ, the one who loved you, who's going to show his kindness to you forever and ever. So we have this statement, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then finally a fourth principle, consider our master in how patient he worked and all that he endured. And that I've already quoted this, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Ask the Lord to forgive you for being sinfully weary in the work. Go on in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. I've had an interesting travel through these 14 lessons, and I'm sure in the next 7, that when I consider what has been said, the depression flees away from the light of the Word of God. God is putting things in perspective with light. He says, in thy light we shall see light. And here's this light shining down on a depression. A shadow, if you will. If you shine light into any shadow, it's gone. Put Christ in the presence, the beauteous light of Christ and his work in the presence of any depression, and it cannot stand. You will have the strength to go on. I mean, have you ever, and as Ton was referring to, just been in the scriptures and found the Spirit of God teaching you of him, of the Lord? And you're getting stronger. And the trials of the day, the difficulties, you'll even read a verse that tells you how to do that. I've done it many times. I remember one time a man moved our trailer, and he wanted an exorbitantly low price. It was like it would be sin for me to give that to him. And I was just praying, and I read over in one of the prophets, it said, he talked about holding back the wages, the sin of holding back the wages of those who had done something. That very day I read that, I said, so I gave the man more money, and he said, well, I didn't want. I said, well, I'm sorry. I can't hold back the wages because this was worth this, and I know it's worth this on the common market, and you have to feed your children. And you'll find the Word of God, not just like that so specifically, but even general things. I mean, love your neighbor. How am I going to apply that today? And God will give you situations where you can love your neighbors yourself. And then in everything, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind in every detail of the day. We will all find ourselves getting weary in well-doing. And a protracted trial, a medical problem, a difficulty that's not getting better, when we pray, it gets worse. And we begin looking at the thing instead of Christ. And instead of using these principles, which are in his word, of coming to him, trusting him, thinking of the eternity we have with Christ, we will be weary. But if we do what he says, If we obey the Lord, I think we'll find a great delight coming back into our souls. And the very thing that causes us to be weary, we can say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this trial. Thank you that this trial has driven me to you. And that you've brought a Paul along who wrote a letter to Galatians, and he's written, the Lord's written this great word to us. And I find my all in Christ in what he said. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your kindness, your grace, your mercy to reveal your Son to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to rejoice in you and to rejoice always and to take every weight and trial into your presence and cast it upon you. Lord, your shoulders are so strong. Your heart is so willing to refresh us. Lord, with tears on our face and weary hearts, Lord, to lift us up. You say underneath are the everlasting arms. To find promise after promise after promise and encouragement in all of our difficulties. Lord, we pray for our children, that they would come to you, Lord, and wherever they are right now, you'd be ministering to them and drawing them to yourself. We pray for Brother Fred, Lord, and we thank you for the labor he's had in the Word of God this week, and pray that you bless the preaching of your Word. We pray that you would refresh him as he speaks of Christ. You would help him declare you with wisdom and with love. Lord, we pray for our brother Phil Newton, who gave himself with much vigor and Lord to have to drive the hours he did. I pray that you'd refresh him in the pulpit today and bless him in his fellowship with you and the saints. Now, Father, we ask you to keep our hearts in Christ Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.